Well, as the speaker, I'd like to express my gratitude for the presence of each of you and the opportunity to speak with you for a few moments about God's Word. We are engaged, actually, in a series of studies that we started last Sunday morning on the subject of deacons. As was mentioned to you earlier in the announcements, we attempt as a congregation to pattern ourselves after the New Testament Christians and learn what the church was like and what the church did in New Testament days, and we try to do the same. And so we're, as we talked about this past Sunday, it's, I think, made very very clear that the New Testament churches, the local congregations that we read about in the Scriptures, had within them a group of individuals that were identified as deacons. And these were, as we discussed, were servants. They were ministers. They were helpers that were selected by the congregation for specific purposes in order to complete or to finish specific works that needed to be done. And so it is appropriate, it seems to me, as this congregation is undertaking, to appoint such individuals to serve the church and the needs that that this church would have. We presently have some who are serving in the capacity of deacons, but it's been determined that there are some additional works that need to be addressed. And so we are taking this responsibility to appoint additional deacons. We'll have one more lesson next Sunday on the deacons, and then the congregation will be asked to begin the process of submitting names of those that they believe would serve properly in this capacity. And once those names are collected, after about 2 weeks, I believe, is the intended period. After about 2 weeks, and those names then would be collected from you, and the individuals that have been identified by you will be contacted, and those that would be willing then to serve in this capacity would be, the congregation would be made aware of who those are, and then the congregation could select from them the ones who would be appointed. But this morning we're going to talk about another aspect of deacons and of the role of deacons. We're going to talk primarily about the characteristics of deacons. You know, it has been said that if you don't know what you're looking for, you won't know it when you have it confronting you, when you confront it. And if we're not aware of what a deacon should be and the qualities that one should possess, then we won't know when there are those amongst us who can properly be identified as deacons. And so I would urge you this morning, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look at what Paul writes to Timothy about such individuals. He begins in verse 8 by saying, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." As you drop down to verse 12, he says, "Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I want to spend our time this morning for a few moments and look at some of these qualities. These are character traits. These are the qualities that these individuals possess now, at present. As we go through the process of selecting some who could serve as, in this capacity as deacons, serve this congregation, we need to be looking for people who possess these qualities. Not individuals that we think will grow into this, who will one day come into possession of these character traits, but individuals who are already this. They're already these kinds of persons. So I would point out to you, first of all, that he says that they are to be dignified individuals, men of dignity. That is, they're worthy of respect. They are individuals that are noble in character. There's a seriousness about them. They have demonstrated the quality of having come to understand the seriousness of this business, if I could use that term, the seriousness of this endeavor that we have undertaken in order as a congregation to work for the Lord. These are individuals that demonstrated that they know that this is a serious thing. And they've demonstrated that by their involvement in the efforts of the congregation. And they've demonstrated that they can be trusted because they are dignified individuals. I fear that we live in a culture and in a time where dignity has been cast to the wayside, where people have little appreciation, I fear, in any longer for a dignified person. But what Paul tells Timothy is that's what you need to look for. Deacons ought to be those who have dignity. And then he seemingly, at least the way I'm going to deal with this this morning, is that he offers some reflections of dignity. What this dignity has produced in these individuals. What it has enabled them to avoid in their own character. He mentions a series of three things as these reflections of dignity. He says they're not double-tongued. If you're like me, having grown up in during the same time period, you probably did as I did, and you grew up watching a lot of cowboy and Indian movies. And I fear that the Indians were not always very well presented in those movies, but nonetheless, I distinctly remember, it was almost a requirement of such movies, that at some point in time, one of the Indians was going to say, the white man speaks with forked tongue. And what that meant was that he says one thing to us, and then he says another thing to his people. And you just can't rely on his word. Well, there is a very real character flaw that Paul is telling Timothy, those who can serve as deacons ought to avoid, and that is they ought not to be double-tongued individuals. He uses a Greek word, dilogos, which literally means two words. That this is not someone who will say one thing to one person and then another to someone else out of the intent of trying to deceive. That's not a dignified individual. Someone who would deceive persons. The next thing that he mentions is that they are not addicted to much wine. That is, they don't become intoxicated. They have not fallen under the control of wine. They have not given themselves to that kind of a trait. They're not drunkards. I mean, I remember one time going to an Atlanta Braves baseball game. as a young teenager, and there was a fella at the game who sat a couple of rows behind us. He was kind of a big man. I just remember as clear as day, this guy had too many to drink during the course of the game. And he got loud and he got boisterous and he became just a nuisance to everyone sitting around him. And I remember my dad, who had taken me to the game, turning and looking at me, because this guy was with what appeared to be his son. It was an adult son. But I remember my dad looking at me and saying, "How would you like to have him as your father?" And the point is, this was an undignified way of behaving. This was an undignified man, and it was because he had fallen under the control of alcohol. And in doing so, he had lost control of himself. What Paul is saying is, deacons won't do that. And the third thing that he says in these reflections of dignity is, they're not fond of dishonest gain. They're not greedy for gain at any cost, by any means. They haven't become lovers of money to that extent. They'll likely be handling funds of the church. They'll likely be entrusted with such. I remember hearing the story one time of a church where a man had been selected as a deacon, and he had been given the responsibility of caring for the treasury of the church. Well, in his personal business, things kind of turned bad, and he began to fall behind in his payment of his bills, and he had to do something. What he ended up doing was taking the funds of the church that he had been entrusted with and paying the bills that he had encountered, with every intention of putting the money back as he could. Well, of course, when it was discovered, he was relieved of his responsibilities, and rightly so. These must be individuals who can be trusted with the handling of the work that they are entrusted with by the church, and, as I said, probably will be counted on at some point in time to handle the funds. You know, the scriptures are filled with stories of warning about not becoming so enamored with funds, with money, that you betray your commitments to the Lord. You remember the story of Balaam, the prophet? One who had served God apparently well. But when the allure of money from Balak was put before him in Numbers chapter 22, he obviously struggled with it. So much so that in the New Testament, we see where he is spoken of as an example of one who betrayed his responsibilities, who turned from his beliefs in the pursuit of money. Gehazi was the servant of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5. We see where he lied in order to receive from Naaman, the leper who had been cleansed, money, treasures, rewards that Elisha had turned down after he had cured Naaman of his leprosy. Matthew chapter 26 tells the story of Judas, the apostle of the Lord, who was given the responsibility of caring for the funds that were provided by other disciples for the work that Jesus and his apostles were carrying on. But the text tells us that he used to pilfer, he used to take from those funds. He demonstrated a quality of such a desire for money that he was willing to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver to betray him. All of these were individuals who at one time seemingly had demonstrated some qualities that were admirable. They were entrusted with great responsibilities, but their love of money caused them to fail in those responsibilities. The Bible here in 1 Timothy 3, where the New American Standard speaks about sordid gain, that this is an individual who is not fond of sordid gain. Some other versions use the term filthy lucre to describe, to give the idea of the nature of what this individual is willing to do, the nature of what they're willing to engage in order to get these funds. These are reflections of what a dignified person will not do. This is not part of a dignified person's characteristic. But Paul continues on, as we've noted, that to say that these are individuals who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, a clear or a pure conscience. They're not corrupt in heart. They hold the truth with sincerity. Nothing is said regarding their relationship to the truth in this text. Nothing is said about their being able to teach the truth, in contrast with elders. Elders are to be individuals who have such a knowledge of the truth and have some capability that they can withstand, or they can silence those that speak contrary to the truth. Nothing is said regarding the deacons as having this quality, though it may very well be that they are individuals who have developed in the faith, and because they hold the faith in a pure conscience, it may very well be that they have as well developed the ability to teach. But it's not a requirement of their being named as deacons. They're to be tested, Paul says. They are to be examined or proved to see if they are worthy of this appointment. In other words, as this congregation looks amongst itself for individuals to serve as deacons, they're to examine the life that these persons may have lived. They're to examine the work that these persons have done for the Lord. It indicates sometime, this idea of being tested, it indicates that there is some, they have been through some time to mature in their faith, to develop in their faith. And then Paul indicates that they are to be beyond reproach in this regard. To be beyond reproach simply means that there cannot be called to the attention of others of some way in which this person has failed in their life, in their faith. They are unaccused. They are blameless. It implies that there is an absence of charge to be brought against them. I would suggest to you that the way in which those who are prospective deacons can be rightly charged or accused would be with these qualifications, these qualities or characteristics, that one should be able to say, well, you lack this quality. You lack dignity because you're double-tongued, for instance. These are the measurements that we are to use in testing these individuals as to whether or not they can be appointed to this task. And then he talks about they're being husband of one wife. And this is really a moral quality. This is a moral characteristic. A husband of one wife. That is, he is not a polygamist. He is not the husband of many wives, as some people were in that day and time. Many people were. Polygamy was widely practiced among the Gentiles during this age. And so this was a quality that he must possess, that he is the husband of one wife. And then finally, in this list of qualities that Paul provides, he says he's to be a manager, a good manager of children and of his household. He's to exercise worthy headship at home. May I suggest this to you for your thought? Clearly, Paul, nowhere here and in scriptures, there is no place where there is some age limit that is placed upon either elders or upon deacons. And it's not because the Lord is hesitant about referring to age limits. When you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's talking about the care of widows and putting widows on a list where they are permanently cared for by a congregation, he sets an age there. He talks about there being 60 years old and older. And so what we have is the fact that a congregation is just going to have to use its discretion, its judgment about individuals who would serve in this capacity and when in their life they are prepared to do so. I've seen a congregation where men were selected who had a toddler and an infant in arms as children. Here's what I wanted to suggest to you to consider, to think about. Where has there been the opportunity for that man to demonstrate that he is a good manager of children and of his household? It seems to me that there is an implication here that there needs to be some time of maturing having taken place in this person's life so that he could demonstrate these qualities within his own household. What age? I can't tell you. What's the minimum age requirement? I can't tell you. All I can tell you is that what Paul told Timothy is that these are individuals who have demonstrated these qualities in their own home and in their own development. Now, I mentioned to you last week Acts chapter 6 and my persuasion that it is a passage that addresses the appointment of deacons as the congregation was in need of some to take charge is what they is the word that is used in this text to take charge of a particular need that the congregation had. Some of the widowed women in the congregation were being overlooked in the provision of food and the care, the benevolent care that the congregation was extending. And so there were the instructions given by the apostles were that the congregation should select seven men that they could put in charge of this and who would take on this task and this work. And in the course of giving this instruction, we find where the congregation in Jerusalem was told something about what they should look for in these individuals. And I just quickly wanted to look over these three items that he mentions, I think you'll see that there is a corresponding trait or quality from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that would be parallel to these. These to be good. They were told that these are to be individuals of good reputation, individuals that the church could have full confidence in to entrust with this work. The reputation, however, is set before the work is entrusted. He mentions a second quality, and that is that they were to be full of the Spirit. That is, they show the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. They are led by the Spirit. They are eminently under the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. As every Christian should be, admittedly so, but not everyone is. And so, when you look for individuals to trust and to put confidence in, what these folks in Jerusalem were told, you look for those who are full of the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit. And then they're also told they're to be full of wisdom. They possess practical good sense. Not everybody does. And I know that doesn't come as a surprise to you. But these are individuals who are prudent. And they're skillful. They're able to perform the tasks that would be put into their hands. They can manage complicated situations. They don't have to be looked over. They've demonstrated the ability to take care of things that might arise in the course of their doing the work they've been entrusted with. We would do well. In fact, the only way that we can do well as a congregation, as we undertake the selecting of deacons, we would do well to follow these guidelines, to look out for these kinds of individuals from amongst ourselves to entrust with the work that needs to be done. Next Sunday morning, we're going to complete this series of studies. We looked at what a deacon is last Sunday. This morning, we've talked about what a deacon is from the standpoint of their character. And next Sunday, what we're going to talk about is the deacon's work and what's involved in the work that is entrusted to them. What kind of work should be entrusted to them? I hope that it would come as no surprise to us that it's important work. I mean, just the very fact that these qualities are required of such individuals ought to impress us with the fact that what is being placed into their hands is something of significance, something of importance. And so we'll talk about that next Sunday morning and conclude our study. This morning, however, as we conclude our service, we do always, want to offer the opportunity to those who have never been obedient to the gospel to have this as the time that you can do so. And in obeying the gospel of Christ, that you could become a child of God. Serve in the capacities that you can. Grow in your faith. One day may even be entrusted with the work of a deacon and a servant of the Lord. You can begin that life with all the prospects that it holds if you believe that Jesus is God's Son. And based upon that faith, if you would confess Him as such, turn away from your sins, repent of them, be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, and then be committed to a life of faithfulness to the Lord. And if that would be your desire, then we stand ready to help you this morning. Give that obedience while we stand and sing.